Well, usually on Easter Sunday, we have a three-part series because we take the resurrection so seriously. But we began this morning at the sunrise service, which was not quite at sunrise, but it was dark enough to be. We began with the panorama of the resurrection, the events surrounding it. And, you know, just as it was dismal out this morning, that's kind of how the events around the resurrection began. Now, it first began with the triumphal entry. Jesus was coming into Jerusalem a week before he was going to be crucified. So you already know that it's going to spiral downhill. And as soon as he comes into the city and he's receiving all of those accolades as people are saying, Hosanna, meaning the Messiah, Messiah. And of course, they were laying palm branches down. As he was coming in the city, the Pharisees began to plot already because they were jealous and began to plot already how they might kill him. But he goes on and he's teaching, and some of the greater teachings are done during that week, like the Upper Room Discourse, chapter 14 of John, the Farewell Address, chapter 15 and chapter 16, the High Priestly Prayer in John chapter 17. But then comes the arrest. And then in that arrest, there were three trials, three Jewish trials, and then three Roman trials, all within a very short span of time. He was being railroaded. And then as he's taken out before the people, those same people who were crying out, Hosanna, not once, not twice, but three times were asked, and they cried out, crucify him. The Jews had influenced the people to say that he should die rather than Barabbas the thief. And so he was crucified and then put in a tomb and buried. So it went from the triumphal entry to the tumultuous rejection. And there's still more rejection because even the disciples don't fully believe that he's going to be raised from the dead. You remember the very morning that the women were going to put spices on the body. You don't put spices on a body that's going to be raised from the dead. But they were fully thinking that he was going to, he's dead. He's not going to be raised from the dead. And so these are the events that led up to the glorious resurrection. And as it got brighter and brighter and the disciples understood it, and then the Holy Spirit came and put all these things together, it becomes the creme de la creme of the Christian life and miracles. So at one point he was forsaken by his friends and fellow Jews. He died alongside of criminals. He died the most torturous type of death, crucifixion. Why is it so torturous? Because it does not let you die. But you're at the point of death and you pray for death. He was pronounced dead by a Roman soldier. He was buried in a rocky tomb. He had 100 pounds of spices wrapped around him. A stone was rolled in front of the tomb. It was sealed and guarded by Roman soldiers. He was dead and it was over. But it wasn't. Enter the resurrection. So it began to, as Jesus appeared to his disciples and various disciples over a period of several weeks, they began to see the hope, the living hope. And I love the verse from Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now in our Sunday school hour, quickly, in our Sunday school hour, we went over the location of the true tomb. And there are two suggested tombs by archaeologists, and we're not still 100% sure, but there is a lot of evidence and history and tradition that goes along with those things. But basically, at the very end of that, what we concluded was this. It doesn't matter which place you think is the true place. Regardless of that, both tombs were found empty. In fact, there was no tomb or ever was found a tomb that contained the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, because in Psalm 16:10, God had promised that he will not allow his Holy One to see decay, which would be the fourth day. But he was raised after the third day. And so as it is, just as the angel said at the tomb to the women, he is not here, for he has risen. But for our worship service, I thought that I would like to take a look at some of the results of the resurrection, or some of the purposes of the resurrection. I want to look at that. What does the resurrection really mean? I mean, now that we know the certainty of it, by the way, we know the certainty of it because the scriptures tell us. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. It says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, according to God's word." There it is. Period. It's done. "And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, according to God's word." If God said it, that settles it, whether you believe it or not. Of course, we know in 1 Corinthians 15 there are many other evidences, like the eyewitnesses and the arguments that Paul fantastically gives in that chapter. But what are the results? What are the purposes? Well, I'd like to read and go through those this morning as we look at. We'll look at it proved the validity of prophecy. It proved Jesus as the Son of God. The resurrection proved Jesus as Savior. The resurrection promises resurrected bodies. The resurrection promises Jesus' second coming. I was just intrigued as I studied to see that there's a connection between the second coming, which we've been talking a lot about, even the rapture, and the resurrection. The resurrection provides positional blessings in Christ. What he did for you at the moment of faith, you may not have known, but there are some 33 positional truths in the book of Ephesians that talk about what was given to the believer at the moment of salvation. We're not going to cover all 33 today. The resurrection also provides Christ-like living. The power that raised our Lord from the death is the same power that resides in us as believers. And when we talk about newness of life, it's this resurrection power. So there's no reason to walk around ho-hum, ho-hum. There's a reason to walk around in a Christ-like living. And then finally, the resurrection is part of the gospel. Well, let's just go to the Lord in prayer then. Lord, as we look at your word, and as I even attempt to articulate some of these things, my heart and my prayer always is such as, Lord, this is a task that's beyond me. These things are so important. These things are so precious that only the lips of angels could really say it. But Father, I thank you for the Holy Spirit, who not only helps the speaker to speak, but he also helps the hearer to hear and to apply. And as we talk about the resurrection, may every one of us leave here today, number one, knowing Christ as Savior and Lord, and number two, rejoicing in his resurrection and changing our outlook on life. That's what I pray, Lord, as we look at the purposes today. And I'll thank you in Jesus' name, our risen Lord and Savior. Amen. So as we take a look at the purposes, we take a look at the purposes that we have. The first one that I would like to look at is that it proved the validity of prophecy. You know, it's one thing to say, well, we have this belief. You could say, well, how long have you had the belief? When did you come up with the belief? When did you make the belief? When did you formulate the belief? But it's only God who from the beginning, from ancient times, will tell what the future will hold. He predicts these things because not only are they going to come true, but they are promises that the people of God will hang on to over and over. And this included the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we do know, especially a lot of prophecy that talks about the death of Christ. But we have prophecy in the Bible that talks about the resurrection. And one of them is a very famous one that's preached on by both Peter and Paul. And it's from Psalm 16, verse 10. And I'll ask you to turn there. Psalm 16, verse 10. And Josh read that this morning in our reading. Thank you, Josh. I appreciate that. Psalm 16:10 writes, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Now, maybe the first thing we're going to say is, wait a second, David wrote that. Yes, he did. And it has an application to David. Yes, it does. But it has an application to the lesser David as well as the greater David. The lesser David, we know, he wrote that and had a confidence in God and his trust was in God. But as Josh read from that passage of the scriptures, we know that David indeed died and did undergo decay. That was part of the sermon. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. So then, what was this talking about? It's talking about the greater David, but he whom God raised did not undergo decay. And of course, Jewish tradition is, since they did embalm, rather they wrapped the body in spices. And we read that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus wrapped the body in spices and about 100 pounds of spices. Some people use the swoon theory to say, oh, well, that means that Jesus really was unconscious. They didn't know that he was still alive. They couldn't tell. And he was. And he put him in a tomb. And then lo and behold, he came out of it. So let me get this straight. He endured the cross. He endured the sword in the side. He endured the cold, damp tomb for 3 days, and he endured the 100 pounds of spices that surely would have suffocated him. There was no swoon theory. The scripture tells us that he was buried and rose again, according to the scriptures. But this was part of this idea of these prophecies, this was part of the preaching of the gospel. So when we talk about the gospel, what is the gospel? And by the way, if you ask that question, in fact, that's a great question to ask people. What is the gospel? You will get a myriad of answers. I'd like to let the Bible answer that this morning. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 once again. But I'd like to pick it up in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 1, and I do want to read all the way to verse 4. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel." You want to know what the gospel is? Paul's going to make it known. "And this is the gospel which he preaches and preached to them when he was there in Corinth." And what happened? They received it. They heard it. They believed its message. And then they even take their stand in it. We believe this. This is a doctrine. We don't gain salvation by works. We gain it by faith alone in Christ alone. In fact, it's by which they are saved, verse 2, by which also you are saved. If you put your trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You are saved. That is the gospel. But then he adds, "If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." In other words, unless at a time you just professed it, but you really didn't believe it, and then it's shown in your life, and it's shown later on as you reject these things. He says, "But I delivered it to you as of first importance." You remember when Paul was there in Corinth, he said, "I only wanted to know one thing and one thing among you, and that was Jesus and him crucified." Now, he didn't mention the resurrection there. But that's okay. The resurrection is part of the gospel, and that's assumed. There's times when he just talks about the resurrection. You say, well, why didn't he talk about the death? It's part of it. It's part and parcel. It's implied. But here it is spelled out. "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." By the way, that is the work of salvation. when he died, and just before he died, he cried out, "It is finished," meaning the work of salvation is finished in my death on the cross. Well, what's the resurrection then? It's the proof. It's the proof that proves that he is who he said he was, and he did what he said he was going to do. But we read on, verse 4 again, I repeat myself, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. But according to the scriptures, God said it was going to happen. God made it happen. We have the testimony before us, and there really is no other reason to doubt it. There's no other reason to doubt. The scripture is a lion that's able to defend itself. But thinking of the prophecy, where else does it say? Well, I've appreciated this, Isaiah 53:10. You don't have to turn there. But in that great Isaiah 53 passage that clearly has the gospel in it for the Jew, says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." Why? "If he would render himself as a guilt offering, as a sacrifice for sin." And then it says, "He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." How will Jesus be able to see the offspring? What do we mean by offspring? I think what it means is those who trust in Christ become children of God. It's a spiritual offspring. But that could not happen until he died. But then if he died, how could he see his offspring? If he was raised from the dead, he could. And that is another scripture that gives us this. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name." So the resurrection proved the validity of prophecy. But also the resurrection proves that Jesus is the Son of God, or proves him as the Son of God. And I love this because I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 4. I remember in my own study of the book of Romans many, many years ago, coming across this verse and just saying, wow, this is it. This is the resurrection of Jesus Christ declares him that he is God. He's the Son of God. That's what that phrase means. And then sometime along the way, I saw this as I started to do PowerPoint. I saw this sign that said this very verse, and there was a garden behind it. And then later on, I realized that sign was at the garden tomb there in Jerusalem. And this summer when I was there, as weird as it is, I know it. I'm probably the only guy in Jerusalem. I can't wait to see Nehemiah's wall. And I can't wait to see this sign that says this verse. Romans 1:4. Who, that's Jesus, was declared by the authority of God, the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. You know, there are many who claim to be Christ's messiahs, teachers, leaders, even Jesus Christ himself, these individuals claim to be. But there's a difference. They are still in the grave. When he was raised from the dead, it proved that as only the Son of God could be the mediator, both God and man, to represent both God and man for salvation, it proved that he was the Son of God and not just man, as the rest of those would-be messiahs are, and they're still in the grave. But Jesus Christ was declared the Son of God by the resurrection. Says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." He is a man, but he is also the Son of God. He is the God-man. We also see that the resurrection proved that Jesus is Savior. That he is also Savior, not only by the fact that all the others are still in the grave and he claims to be the Savior. But think of this. Let's suppose that Christ was the Savior, but his atonement was almost perfect. Let's say he atoned for everybody except a few sins of Daryl Hilbert. Daryl Hilbert is in trouble. But let me say that Jesus Christ would be in trouble too, because it means he didn't have a perfect salvation, which means he wasn't the Son of God, which means he isn't the Savior and didn't do what he said. In 1 Corinthians 15, 17, I'm going to ask you to turn there. 1 Corinthians 15, 17. Paul, and we've done this, and I think it was last year we did this. We went through all of these arguments. It's one of my favorite passages. Chapter 15, the resurrection. It basically does an argumentum ad absurdum. It means let's take these arguments that you give and let's follow them to their absurdity. Well, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ is raised. He's an imposter. If there's no resurrection from the dead, you people who believe in Christianity, you're fools. And you know what? You're to be pitied because you're following something that's not true. And let me tell you that if there is no resurrection, it goes to the absurdity that your loved ones who were in Christ, who died, you will never see them again. He goes through all of these, and then he comes to verse 17. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins." That's a thought that we don't think about very often. We think about our salvation, and we know that Christ has saved us, and you know that's what gets us through. We know Christ died for our sins. We can confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, as believers and gain forgiveness, and we live in that world. What if you were to get there and find out you are still in your sins? You cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because there's no resurrection. Christ was not raised. He's not who he said he was. He didn't do what he said he was going to do. And you are still in your sins. And all this time in your life, you've acted as if you were okay. But then we come to verse 20. It's again that dark events that lead up from the triumphal entry to the tumultuous rejection and then the resurrection. He says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. Hallelujah. And all of those arguments completely flip around. You know what? Christ isn't an imposter. You know what? You aren't a fool for believing in Jesus Christ, even though the world tells you you are. You are not to be pitied. You know, the truth is the world should glorify in you what you know and what you do. The world should beckon itself to come to you and listen. Tell me. I want to hear the word of the gospel. Bring it to me now. I need it. I must have it. But the world thinks we're fools. And so we are not to be pitied. But now the world is to be pitied. Your loved ones who have placed their faith in Christ, you will see them again. You will see them again. And you are not in your sins. There is therefore now no, not some, not maybe, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your sins have been paid for if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior and Lord. If you've believed in his death, burial, and resurrection, that he accomplished all this for you, that's what your faith is in. That's what you've exercised your faith in. Hallelujah. That's what this is about this morning. And this is really about you then, because of the resurrection of Christ. He is Savior, and you are saved. So that's what the resurrection proves. That's what it results in. That's one of the purposes. The validity of prophecy of God's word. Jesus is the Son of God. He's Savior. And then also, too, the resurrection promises resurrected bodies. Now, several Easters ago, we went through this. You would say, is it that important? You know, there's a lot of people out there, Rob Bell, one of them. Well, the resurrection isn't really that important. Really doesn't matter. What the resurrection means is daffodils and lilies, life and hope. But without a resurrected Savior, you can have all the daffodils and lilies you want and you have no hope. It is about the hope in Jesus Christ. But then it talks about resurrected bodies for us. And one would wonder, why can't we just go there as spirits? You know, by the way, when we talk about resurrection, we're not talking about what happens to you the moment you die. Because the moment you die, your spirit does go into the presence of the Lord. That's salvation. That's not resurrection. What's resurrection? When your body A resurrected body meets your spirit. Well, why do we need that? I mean, the Gnostics think that we need to rid ourselves as soon as possible from these bodies because the bodies are evil. They're not evil. They were created by God. This is the way He created us. And He planned a perfect and a whole and complete salvation, body, soul, and spirit. And so we have resurrected bodies. It's a full resurrection. How do you know? Because Jesus Christ is the prototype. In fact, Jesus Christ is called the first fruits. He's the first fruits. So that means by implication, if He's the first fruits, there's going to be other fruits. And who are those other fruits? Well, that's us. A couple of verses here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. You remember that some time ago? We were in the book of Colossians. And we have an interesting expression here. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. So He's the firstborn. Now, this doesn't mean that He's the first creation of God. You can't be both God and the first creation because you can't create yourself. And He wasn't. He's the eternal Son of God. After all, God's the eternal Father. We see in John 1:1 that He was in the beginning with God. And we also see in John 1:1 that He was God, not a God, nor became a God. You can't become a God. You can't go the ranks to become a God. You either are God or you're not God. You could be a created being, created by God, which we are. And therefore, we ought to just fall down and serve Him no matter what. But Jesus Christ, even as it says a few verses earlier, He is the image of God. He wasn't created in the image of God. He is the image of God. He's God. But then He's the firstborn from the dead, it says here. The firstborn from the dead. The first one to be raised from the dead. Because there would be no other resurrections if He was not raised from the dead. He's the firstborn, the first fruits. And then notice this, it says, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Boy, that would be the sermon. You know, preach that because of the resurrection, Christ ought to be preeminent in your life. Because He is Lord. Because it proved your salvation. Because it proved you're not still in your sins. And all of these other blessings that we're going to see ought to lead us to a place where we say, yes, He ought to have first place because He is first. And He has accomplished the greatest things on behalf of believers. Now, we are going to have bodies. Christ's body is a prototype. And I remember several Easters ago, we talked about that. Almost wish you could go back and do that. Well, you could go back and listen to those. And we said, well, what kind of bodies are we going to have? Well, we have the idea of Christ's body. And there's certain things that He did that we think we'll be able to do. One of the things is we'll be able to eat. Hallelujah. And grow no calories. I'm telling you what, heaven is heaven. There's all sorts of other things about being able to travel immediately to places. And we are assuming that perhaps we'll be able to do that. But here's what we have in 1 Corinthians 15:51, which I'm going to let a little secret out of the bag here. This is the resurrection verses, but it's also talking, I believe, about the rapture. The rapture is the resurrection for the believer. But here's this idea that we're going to be changed. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And yes, I'm going to say it. I remember when I came to this church years ago, this was the sign that was in front of the nursery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. I'm sorry, I digress. But talking spiritually now, referring to the body. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, at the trumpet will sound, for the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable. They will have resurrection bodies, and we will be changed, meaning we who are alive. For this perishable must put on imperishable. It must. It was God's plan. That's the purpose for the resurrection. And this mortal must put on immortality. If you're going to live forever in heaven, you have to have a body that's been suited for that. Or how about Philippians 3:21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. He is the prototype. How does that happen? By the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. And it's also the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that's going to resurrect our bodies. So again, let me just say that as a believer, if we were to die before the rapture, before the resurrection, our spirits would go immediately in the presence of the Lord. Praise God. But there's a coming of a time when our bodies will be raised, resurrected bodies to meet that. And that is a full and complete salvation. He has saved us completely. There is no stone left unturned. And so this is the promise and the hope that we have. Now there's another one, and that is the resurrection promises the second coming, Jesus' second coming. There is a number of verses that talk about the second coming and the resurrection, sometimes indirectly, but sometimes directly. Now, think about this, though. Think about the logic of this, first of all. If Christ is going to come back a second time, then He had to have been raised from the dead, right? I mean, if He's still in the grave, we're still waiting for Him to come back at all, let alone come back for us in this great event of the second coming or even the rapture. So there's a connection automatically, logical connection between the resurrection and the second coming, and we have that in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We are told to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That's it. How could He come back if He hadn't been raised from the dead? So the second coming that we're waiting for, the rapture that we're waiting for, that was dependent upon His resurrection. And by the way, that was dependent upon His death, the work of salvation. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So even the fact that we're going to be rescued from the wrath to come, I think that's the rapture there. Rescued from the wrath to come, I think even that is based on His resurrection. Turn with me, though, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15 again, the great resurrection chapter, verse 23. And here it's talking about resurrections. And there's a number of resurrections. By the way, I remember in Easter when we went through all of the different resurrections. If you missed it, don't worry, because we're gonna flesh that out in the book of Revelation. There are numerous resurrections. But it says here in 1 Corinthians 15:23, but each in his own order. There's going to be resurrections, each in its own order, according to God's plan. But Christ is the first fruits, meaning the others are the other fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at His coming. So He's putting it all together. Christ, the first fruits. There's going to be other resurrections. There's going to be a resurrection involved in His coming. Now, we've already talked before, and we said that really the second coming, you could understand it in two phases. One is the phase where He comes, but doesn't come down all the way, and He comes for His church. The other one is when He comes down and He comes to judge the world and judge His enemies and the enemies of Israel. But where do we read about such things, about the rapture of such things like that? Well, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. As we read here, one of the clearest rapture verses, it's also one of the clearest resurrection verses. And I want to say something else here as well. This is also one of the clearest comfort verses. Imagine if somebody needed comfort and you said, well, let me tell you about the resurrection. Somebody needed comfort and you say, well, let me tell you about the rapture. Would you be right? Yes, you would. Here's what Paul did. He was writing to this church. This church were new believers. There were some questions that they had. They hadn't figured it all out. And they were wondering, what happened to some of these believers, fellow believers that have died? Will we ever see them again? I mean, we understand it because we have the theology books. We have it all put together for us in the Bible. But Paul writes this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. The world is the rest and they have no hope. We want you to know that you have hope. For if we believe," here we go, "if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," what's the basis of the hope? "That Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." There will be a resurrection, and it will include those who have fallen asleep. Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise," resurrection terminology, "will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together," rapture terminology, "caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." That's our resurrection, the rapture. And then he says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." That tells me that there's an awful lot of meaning in the resurrection, that it gives comfort. But maybe we're not as in tune spiritually as we should be, and that doesn't comfort us. Or maybe we're not as spiritually apt as we should be when we think of the rapture, that the rapture should be a comfort. Well, then I think we just need to get on board and we need to grow. I think we need to get what this verse is saying. And so the resurrection promises Jesus' second coming. It promises the rapture. And that is going to precipitate, at least for the believers in the church age, our resurrection. And then there will be a tribulation resurrection. There will be, if you remember your memory verses, there will be a resurrection for the Old Testament saints. We'll go through all of that. But even as it said there in that verse, each in its own order. So there is a connection between the resurrection and the second coming. Now, moving on. The resurrection provides positional blessings in Christ. Now, first of all, what do I mean by positional blessings? Well, we've gone over those before. Not at Easter time, but we have gone over those. And these are the things that the Lord does the moment of your salvation. They don't depend on you, your works, or what you do before or after your faith in Christ. In other words, one of them is you receive the Holy Spirit. You don't have to pray for a second blessing. And that's why I don't like that doctrine. That's why I don't like those who preach it. Because they're robbing you of the blessing that you already have. How dare they do that? That's one of the reasons why that really bothers me so much. Our sins are all forgiven. We have many, many other blessings. We've been adopted as sons. You know, we came to Christ and then we didn't have to go through some spiritual adoption class. Our salvation was our adoption, whether you knew it or not. It happened at the moment of salvation. All of these are spiritual blessings. And guess when they happen? They happen the moment of salvation, but they're connected with Christ and his resurrection. Turn with me to Ephesians 2, 6. Ephesians 2, 6. Better go back to verse 5, and it says, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, while we were dead, he made us alive." That's why salvation is of the Lord. You don't make yourself alive. He makes you alive that you understand the gospel and that you believe the gospel and you go forward to trust Christ. "He made us alive when we were dead." And by the way, that's what it means, by grace you are saved. Because he says that he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By the way, that is a spiritual blessing as well. Verse 6, "And he raised us up with him and seated us," not standing, but seated in a position, "seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." The moment that we were saved, There was a spiritual baptism that we died in Christ's death and we were raised in Christ's resurrection. And one of the implications is that we have these spiritual positional truths. We have these spiritual positional truths. And by the way, if you look at Ephesians 2:6 in the Greek, where it says he raised us, that's in the aorist tense. It means it happened at a point in time. If you look at the word seated, obviously that also is in the aorist tense. In the Greek, it means at a point in time in the past. When? At the moment of salvation. At the moment of salvation, he baptizes you spiritually into his death and resurrection, and all of these positional truths are in you, and you are in Christ, and Christ is in the heavenly realm, and no one can pluck you from the hand of Christ, and no one can pluck these positional blessings from you. And it's interesting that it comes with the resurrection. And what are, you know, where do we read about the spiritual blessings? Yep, here it is. Here it comes again. You know what I'm going to say. Ephesians 1:3. I love this. He begins the letter with this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Shame on you who think you need a second blessing. Shame on you who think that there's other things you need to do in order to get these spiritual truths. He's already blessed us with every, not some, but every spiritual blessing. Where? In the heavenly places in Christ, where there's no one who can go there and remove it or change it. And I think what we're talking about is not only these blessings, and by the way, you would go through Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, Ephesians 3, and you would see the blessings that are in there, as well as other scriptures. But we also receive the inheritance. He's also talking about the inheritance. We obtain an inheritance the moment that we trust Christ. And you can also see that we also are glorified with Christ. We share in Christ's glory. That's just hard to wrap your mind around. Romans 8:17, talking about our salvation, said that when we trust Christ, we become children, children of God. And if we're children, then we become heirs of God. And fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Unbelievable. But how did that happen? Through the death and resurrection. The work of the cross and the proof in the resurrection. But I want to say it's not just positional, it's not just theological. And by the way, when I say theological, I don't mean that in a derogatory term. I think theology is one of the greatest pursuits you could possibly do. They called it the queen of sciences in the days of the Reformer, theology. You'll never have your mind stretched as much as when you stretch your mind to think about God and the attributes of God. When you begin to think about the work of Christ and you start looking at all of these blessings, it's just more and more and more. Really, what happens when you become a Christian and you grow and you become more mature, you're learning more. You're learning more of what he has done. It's not just, I trusted Jesus as my Savior and he saved me and forgave all my sins. That's true and that's wonderful, but there's so much more. It's also practical, meaning that they're not just positional truths in heaven, but it's a work in your life now through the resurrection of Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 6, verse 4. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, he talks about being spiritually baptized in Christ's death and spiritually baptized in Christ's resurrection. And we scratch our heads. We say, well, what does that mean? And it takes a while to grasp what that is. But here's what it means. It just means that when we've been baptized in the death of Christ, sin is not going to have victory over us in the sense that we have to obey it. Now, we will sin. We struggle with the sinful nature. But we can have victory because it has been made inoperable. Somebody pulled the plug on sin because a dead person can't sin. And so we have that potential within us. And then what about the resurrection? It's so that we have new life now, new life in Christ. Let me just read it. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life, spiritual newness of life, or resurrected life. So that same power that resurrected Christ from the dead, and how much power does it take to raise someone from the dead? Pretty much, because only God can do it. That same power is in you to give you new resurrection life. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean you're going to do all kinds of crazy things for God as far as bark at the moon, tree the devil, and all of that stuff? No. You know what it means? It means now, for the first time in our lives, we have the power to do what God asks us to do in His Word. The simple, obedient tasks in the Word, we can now do because we have newness of life. Resurrection power. Man, I wonder if we could just get that and have it 24/7. We've been placed into Christ positionally, but we are to live in Christ conditionally. And what that looks like when it's all done is Christ-like living. We have the ability to do Christ-like living. Do we always do that? No. Ashamedly, no. But thank God that our sins are paid for, and praise the Lord that He forgives when we confess our sins. But let's get back to the point. We now have the potential to live Christ-like. And I'm not talking about sinless perfection. I think that's an erroneous doctrine. I think that's being taught in closer quarters than we know. Here's some of the other verses, though, that have become precious to us, I'm sure, precious to me. So you're thinking about this, you're going through trials, you're going through difficulties. What hope do you have? Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. What a precious thought. He lives in you and through you to do what you ought to do the ministry that you ought to do the obedience that you ought to do the witnessing that you ought to do. He's in you working that through us. And so we say, but why doesn't it look like that? Well, because we pretty well resist Him a lot of the times. That's called quenching the Spirit. The Spirit's saying, go, go, do, do. And we say, no. No, we're quenching Him. And the life which I now live, I am alive, I'm not dead. I live in the flesh, because I haven't been resurrected yet, by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me to not only give me positional truths and blessings, but also these conditional truths. Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him. This was Paul's mantra. I want to know Christ. I want to know Him intimately. I want to know Him deeply. I want to have a close relationship with Him, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. What do you mean? He's already been resurrected. Yeah, the power of His resurrection in me to live the Christian life. And that is interesting, because the Christian life is not a set of rules and do's and don'ts. It is the living Christ living in you. I'm sorry, did I say living? Well, guess what? That's because of the resurrection. Can I hear an amen from God's people? Amen. It's the Christ living in you, the living Christ living in you and through you, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. How about Colossians 2:12? Having been buried with Him in baptism, spiritual baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead, the same power. Colossians 3:1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, if this is going on in your life, if this you have this power, what do you do with this power? Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, not the things below. Or how about this, Philippians 1:21, for to me, I don't know about y'all, Paul was Southern, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, I think live there is theological. I think live there is philosophical. You think about all that it means to live, but I also think that it's practical there. Not only is it to live and what it means to live, that's Christ, but I also think practically for me to live day to day It's Christ living in me and through me, because the resurrection provides Christ-like living through His power. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Doesn't say resurrection there, but it should be implied. Oh God, that we would put these into practice, that we would become Christ-like Christians. We would not depend upon our own flesh, our own power, but that we would live in Him. We would abide in Him and He in us. And finally, the last one is that the resurrection is part of the gospel. There's no question that it is. We've read 1 Corinthians 15 now several times. The key phrase is in there is that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. It's God's evidence there. And really, we need no more. But there's plenty more. But then, this is the gospel message. If you would, let's go back to that passage. 1 Corinthians 15. How is he starting it out? He's starting it out by telling us what the gospel is. If you ask some people what the gospel is, you're going to hear all kinds of things. Well, it means, you know, becoming one with the force. Well, it means, you know, tapping in. I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. I'm not a Christian, but I'm spiritual. I have no idea what that means. You know, it's kind of interesting that once you get your mind wrapped around the Scriptures and the absolute truth, all that other stuff is absurd. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. This is it. Euangelion, meaning the good news. The bad news is that we're sinners and we're under the wrath of God. The good news is that, what? Christ died for us and rose again. It's the gospel which he preached. They received it. We need to receive it. And that's my point in this. Please don't be here this morning without knowing Christ. There is so much hope that it would grieve our souls to know that you have it there at your fingertips if you would just come to Christ. By which you are saved. Verse 2. Now, I want to say that this means that we're not placing our faith in a historical figure who's in the grave. We're trusting in the living, resurrected Savior. That's why in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, it's not going to mention the cross, but it's implied. It has to be. But he's going to mention the resurrection. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe what? Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So I think this verse teaches us that when we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we are saved. Because it implies in order to be raised from the dead, you have to be dead. How did he die? He died the death of the cross. Did he die as a teacher? Did he die as a martyr? No, he died as a Savior in our place. Always he died for us. And that's what it says there in 1 Corinthians there, verse 3. Christ died for our sins. The idea is he died in place of or on behalf of. That is it. You don't have to do it because he went through it. And the idea is that this idea of confession, I think it's synonymous with belief. Is that when you believe he's Savior and Lord and you trust him as Savior and Lord, you call him Savior and Lord. It's not necessarily a two-step salvation. It's that this is just what happens. A person is saved because he places his trust in the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his work, death and resurrection. And so, that's the gospel message this morning. That if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, meaning he's God, he's Lord and Master, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, meaning that he died on the cross to make atonement, and now he's been raised alive as a living Savior. Who can save you? He will save you when you place your faith in him, when you trust him as your Savior. And so even the gospel is based on the resurrection. So in all of these things, you know, it doesn't really matter during our Sunday school which of the tombs were the real one. The key thing is that both of them are empty. The key thing is that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And there actually are a lot of other purposes of the resurrection, but this is enough to meditate on. He proved the validity of prophecy. He proved Jesus as the Son of God. Resurrection proves Jesus as Savior. Promises resurrected bodies. That's what the resurrection does. The resurrection promises Jesus' second coming. The resurrection provides positional blessings in Christ. The resurrection provides Christ-like living, and the resurrection is part of the gospel. So, even though he was forsaken by his friends and fellow Jews, he died alongside of criminals. He died the most torturous type of death, crucifixion. He was pronounced dead by a Roman soldier. He was buried in a rocky tomb, either west of Jerusalem or north of Jerusalem. He had 100 pounds of spices wrapped around him. A stone was rolled in front of him. It was sealed and guarded by Roman soldiers. He was dead and it was over. But it wasn't, because now Christ has been raised from the dead. Can I hear an amen from God's people? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your scriptures. We thank you that they are truth, and they do prove. In this world today, it's said that you can't say the word prove. Well, yes, we can, because it does prove it, because God said it. And that's all the proof that we need. But thank you that there's so much more. Even over in Israel, every time the spade is hitting the ground, they're finding something new to corroborate what the Bible has said and taught. Which means that we know for sure that the miracle of miracles, the creme de la creme, Jesus rising from the dead, has occurred. And if all of these other things do not convince us, I think of the hymn that says, I know he lives. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives because he lives within my heart. He has changed my life and he has saved me and he is working to live his life in me and through me. Oh God, thank you. And I pray for all of your grace to that end in all of our lives. And I'll thank you for it, Lord. Thank you for the risen Savior, in whose name I pray. Amen.